I don't know if any of you caught it, but it was kind of neat. They had a 50th anniversary special of It's a Charlie Brown Christmas. And it's, of course, a classic. And so I guess they were celebrating 50 years that has been in existence and playing. And so they did a special, and they had some really neat interviews, some of which were, in case we need it. Okay, you got it. Thanks, Riley. With Charles Schulz and his producing crew, some of which continue on the tradition. And I'm trying to remember, I think I remember this correctly, but they talked a little bit about the fact, I mean, frankly, it's the only kids' Christmas program out there that still has what in it? Scripture, the gospel, the Christmas story. And I think even back then in the 60s when they made it, that they were asked to kind of tone things down a little bit, and no, not going to do that. This is the way it is, and what needs to be said, and what needs to happen. So we praise God for that, and it's kind of a miracle that the networks haven't cut that part out, because they always will do fancy editing, and thankfully it's still in there, huh? When I was thinking of this. We're continuing on in our series, I Love to Tell the Story. This is week two. And I mentioned to you last week that, you know, this is always a difficult time for pastors. It shouldn't be, but it is. Because we think, gosh, we got to come up with the latest and greatest angle on the Christmas story, you know. We've got to come up with something new, something that the congregation has never heard before. I've got to dig deep and find some little minute detail that has been overlooked for the last 2,000 years. And, you know, Hogwash. We're going to keep it sweet and simple. It's the Christmas story, and we should just revel in it. And that's what we've been doing. So last week was about prophecies and the genealogy, which I hope you found interesting. It's very much a part of the story. And this week we go on to an angelic visit. And it's the first of three angelic visits. You might remember some of this from when we were in Luke chapter 1. But it's a pretty extraordinary event. And so I sit there and I think, I always try to have some, you know, interesting opener for you all. And I hadn't had one all week long, and I'm sitting down there last night just to do my edit that I usually do on my sermon, and something popped into my head. And I it may seem a little on the silly side, but I'm gonna go with it, and I hope you'll excuse me. I don't mean for it to be silly. It really is something that popped into my head that kind of just, I was thinking about what this would have meant back then with the timing of all of this. Well, my mind often goes to Broadway productions. I love, you know, musicals and directing shows and things like that. And one of my favorite shows is West Side Story. And the production opens with a prologue that's danced. And it talks about, through the prologue and the dancing, the bitter tensions between the Jets, a self-styled American street gang, and the Sharks, or American in quotes, a group of young Puerto Rican Americans. The leader of the Jets, Riff, swears to drive the Sharks, led by Bernardo, from the streets. Riff determines to challenge Bernardo that night at a dance in the gym and prevails upon his old friend and co-founder of the Jets, Tony, to help him. Tony has been growing away from the gang, and he feels the stirrings of other emotions as he sings this song. And it starts like this. Could be. Who knows? There's something due any day. I will know right away, soon as it shows. It may come cannonballing down from the sky, gleaming its eye bright as a rose. Who knows? It's only just out of reach. Down the block, on a beach, under a tree. I got a feeling there's a miracle due, gonna come true, coming to me. Could it be? Yes, it could. Something's coming, something good. If I can wait, something's coming. I don't know what it is, but it's gonna be great. It took every fiber in my body to not sing that to you and start doing dance moves on the stage, okay? I thought I was. And I thought, no, if you do, wait till the last line or two or something. Don't, you know. And that's what popped into my head, okay? So whether that's from the Spirit of the Lord or that's from Satan, I don't know. Okay. No. But these words, the point here is they speak well of somebody waiting for something to happen. Waiting for something great to happen. Something that's just around the corner to happen. And this was the Jews. This was the Jews back in the time of the prophets. In this time that we're at right now, they had this tremendous anticipation that something great was going to come their way, namely the Messiah. Now remember, the different prophecies we looked at last week that all pointed to the coming of a Messiah, the Anointed One, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and who would come and deliver the people from sin, Satan, all those who oppressed them, and all who were against them, and whose kingdom would never end. It would live on eternally, and so would God's people with Him in His kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. All they had to do was just patiently wait. And wait. And wait. And wait and wait. And wait they did. From the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, through the Egyptian captivity on into the promised land, the promise of the Messiah was there, but no fulfillment. From the judges to the kings, through the reign of David, more prophecies, but still no Messiah. Through the major and minor prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, through Joel, Micah, Malachi, Daniel, and the Babylonian exile, more and more prophecies, but still no Messiah. Well, now where we pick up in our story, it's been some 2,000 years since Abraham, 1,000 years since King David. And then at the end of the prophets, there's this kind of, we might say, eerie silence from God for another 400 years through what we call the intertestamental period, right? The time between Malachi and Matthew. 400 years where God goes dark, silent with His people. He did not speak directly to them. What is going on? Where was their hope then? Where was the promise? Had they blown it so bad that God wasn't going to come through? That's not what the prophet said. Oh, but come on, how long can we hang on? How long do we have to wait? How long can we wait? The answer, Galatians 4:4, until the fullness of time came. Then, knock at the door. God is now ready to speak. He is ready to send the Messiah, the Lord of glory, and before Him, a Holy Spirit-filled messenger, a forerunner to announce His coming. God is ready to make good on 100% of His promises. He is ready to send His people their eternal Redeemer, their Savior, their King, and their Lord. And His name would be Jesus. The Lord is salvation. And Emmanuel, God with us. But He will only do so after the people have been appropriately prepared. Just listen to this verse from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make His path straight.'" And John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But before Jesus would be able to come, before John would even be able to come and do that, John would have to be born. And in fact, his birth figures prominently in the Christmas story. And so with that, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5. That will be our focus this morning, the birth of John the Baptist, and why I call it the first angel visit. You'll see. Luke 1 and verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Just a couple of quick things to point out. This is Herod the Great being referred to here. He was a half-Jew, put into power by Roman emperors Octavian and Antony. He did many good things as the king of the Jews, but he also had a very dark, cruel side, especially encountered when he slaughtered all of the babies born around the time of Jesus' birth because of his insane jealousy that a new king had been born that would threaten his reign. Zacharias, his name means Yahweh remembers, is a priest from the tribe of Levi in the division of Abijah. There were 24 divisions. The priests were God's representatives before the people. It was a sacred position of respect as they performed the different priestly duties, including acting as God's ruler and judge within Israel's theocracy. They interpreted and they taught the people the scriptures. They were mediators between God and the people, in that they were the ones who would perform the sacrifices for the people's sins to keep them in right standing with God. We also have here his wife, Elizabeth, most likely named after Aaron's wife, Elizabeth, of whose family line she was from. It was most certainly expected that a priest would take a wife from the daughters of Israel, meaning a Jew, but Zacharias, or probably more than likely his parents, arranged the marriage, did him one better, and got him a wife who was actually in the priestly line of Aaron, which was even like a step up, even more preferred. Now, one thing I want to stress here is that though Zacharias was a priest and Elizabeth from the priestly line, everything else about them was completely and utterly ordinary. Ordinary. There was nothing extraordinary, really, about them. They weren't rich and famous. They didn't wield all kinds of power in the political arena. It's not like Zacharias was the high priest. He was like, well, basically me, in that just kind of your average, ordinary pastor who, in this case, gets a pretty cool opportunity to do some temple service. I guess it might be the equivalent of a priest in the Catholic Church being called to do some special kind of service at the Vatican and getting to go there. Average and ordinary in their lifestyle, and yet, look at verse 6, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. You know, something similar was said of Noah and Job. These are people who have believed in God and God's promises, and because of this, like Abraham, their belief is credited to them as righteousness. Friends, this is Old Testament salvation. That's exactly what it is. And not only that, but Zacharias and Elizabeth have walked blamelessly in all of God's commands and requirements. Does this mean they were perfect? Of course not. But they were, well, we might say, even above average when it came to living out their faith. And here's the thing. Because God is about to start using them in a tremendous way. And I want us all to understand something. That when God calls people into service, He is not looking for the rich or the famous or the powerful. He's not even looking for some great theologian. You see, when God needs somebody to do a task, be it an ordinary task or an extraordinary task, He has one principal thing in mind. Have they been and will they be faithful? Faithful. Not only are they believers, but do they seek to live righteous lives of obedience for God's glory? We could stop and consider Leo Fortier, who had rung the bell of his parish church in Three Rivers, Quebec, every Sunday for 52 years. Average and ordinary, yet quite a record of faithfulness. Well, Zacharias and Elizabeth loved God. They loved serving Him, and this was actively demonstrated in their everyday lives. And this is why God chose these two very ordinary people to play extraordinary parts in His Christmas story. Would He pick you? Would He pick me? Now, one more thing about them. Verse 7 says, "But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. And while some folks in their village probably thought that she couldn't have children because of some kind of sin in her life," that would be the common understanding in the day, "this was not the case, but rather God kept her barren so that, like the man born blind in John chapter 9, the works of God could be displayed in her. Not only couldn't she have children, but both of them were old folks." Right? They were senior citizens. Excuse me, senior saints. This will be an important story point in a few minutes. Now it happened, verse 8. "Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot." That's kind of interesting, right? Because even when something is chosen by quote-unquote chance, what's really happening? It's the sovereignty of God, right? God is still sovereign, even in the casting of lots. "He was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense." Now, the different priestly divisions were required to perform the temple service for 2 one-week periods every year. Each day of that week, some 56 priests were chosen by lot to serve. They performed a myriad of duties such as teaching, offering sacrifices, and in this case, even burning incense. You think, well, what's the big deal about burning incense? You'll see. Verse 10. "And the whole multitude of people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him," Zacharias, "standing to the right of the altar of incense." Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias." Now, we just got to pause here for a moment. Have you ever considered why it is that whenever angels visit human beings in the Bible, they almost always give a warning to not be afraid, to not fear? Because obviously they scare the socks off people. An angel shows up and man, people are just like, just turn to butter or whatever. Just fear grips them. It must be a terrifying experience to come face to face with a heavenly being. Here Zacharias is alone and all of a sudden, wham! You know, when I'm in my office here, if it's before hours and Sue's not in there yet or after hours kind of thing, oh my goodness, I used to jump when somebody would show up and they'd get into the office, you know, as I'd leave the door open or unlocked and they'd come to my office and Pastor and I'd just like hit the ceiling, wah! You know, Jerry was the main culprit. And so he just started doing this where he'd walk into the lobby and he'd go, I'm like, come on in, Jerry. But let me tell you, if it wasn't Jerry and it was an angel standing there, I'd jump out the window, probably. I would jump out the window, yes. And then that angel's duty would change from being messenger to recently escorting the recent soul that had just passed to heaven in a premature death. Yeah, we got a live one here. Actually, we don't have a live one. I'm changing role from messenger to deliverer. Now, as to what Zacharias is actually doing in the temple, the Tyndale Bible Dictionary tells us this. Within the holy place, this is inside the temple, within the holy place, There was the altar of incense made of cedar overlaid with gold. It was placed centrally before the Holy of Holies. That would be a separate room with a curtain dividing the two. The Holy of Holies was the room where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and the high priest would make atonement for the sins of the people once a year by going inside that room. That was a scary deal. Also in the holy place were a table of the bread of the presence of God, 10 lampstands arranged in two groups of five on either side, and various utensils required for maintaining the priestly duties. This is in this room that's just outside the Ark of the Covenant room, the Holy of Holies. And remember that back then God was still entering into the Holy of Holies to be physically present with the people to dwell among them. So to be the one picked to burn incense to God with only a curtain separating you from God in a literal sense was an awesome, once-in-a-lifetime, exciting, and yet fearful thing. It was no doubt a unique privilege. As to the incense, it was to be kept perpetually burning in the holy place. It was attended to twice daily and served several purposes, from being a sweet, pleasing aroma to the Lord. It was also used as a part of the atoning process for sins of the people. And the rising smoke also represented the prayers of the people rising up to God as they prayed outside. In this case, you can imagine Zacharias' utter shock and the fear that grips him as he performs this sacred act when this angel appears to him. Oh, I just hit something. I knew I shouldn't have touched that. We're okay. All right. Look at verse 13. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You think, oh my word. What a deal. The angel starts rattling off all of this information while I'm sure Zacharias is still just knees knocking, shaking in his boots. Okay, so here's just a quick recap of what the angel's saying. Your barren wife and yourself are past the childbearing years, but she will get pregnant and bear a son, to which you will name him John. This will be a cause for rejoicing. Boy, you got that right, angel, I'm sure he's thinking. John will be some kind of holy man and great in God's sight. Who doesn't want that for their kids? I would be happy with just some decent grades right now. The next three things are even more astounding as the angel makes clearer the role of John. Verse 16, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord. You think, well, why did they need this? Because Israel had turned away from God. They had been living in sin now for so long. The people had forgotten their first love, God. Verse 17, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. The angel is quoting prophecy from Malachi 4 and verse 6 that we looked at last week. Remember, this forerunner would precede the Messiah to get the people ready for the Messiah's coming. Now, Zacharias and all the faithful would have known the significance of this child of his, that he was the signpost, the billboard, the announcement that Messiah was on the horizon. He was on his way. Israel would be saved. She would conquer her enemies. She would live in peace. She would be blessed by God. Oh, what joy, what gladness, what rejoicing. It was all finally starting to happen. And then thirdly, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And you might ask, well, why does that need to happen prior to the Messiah? Because again, much of Israel had gone apostate. They had fallen away. They've turned aside to worship false gods. They have allowed themselves to be influenced and even jumped head first into the pagan societies that kind of surrounded them. They needed to get their hearts ready for the soon to come Messiah. Now, we know from Scripture there will always be a faithful remnant, right? Isaiah 10 and verse 21 tells us, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. We also see that in a few other places in the Old Testament. And this, friends, will be the ministry of John the Baptist, to call the people of Israel back to God, to call them to repent of their sins. Why? Because the Messiah, the chosen and anointed one, is coming. And God wants the people ready to receive their King, which frankly they can't do if they're off in, you know, the la-la land of sin, transgression, and iniquity. We often have warm-up acts, you know, if you will, for different things, be it a concert, a comedian or something, or a band situation, you know. They come out and they want to get the people kind of excited. They want to get the people kind of focused for the main act to come, right? So it kind of does that. Focuses everybody, gets everybody sat down, gets their attention, gets them in the mood, gets them excited, gets whatever. I mean, John's purpose was not just that, to get excited, though that certainly would be the case. His was to call them to repentance. Right? A little bit different in that regard. So, okay, back to Zacharias here in the room with the angel in the holy place. Everything's going along just swimmingly as the angel tells Zacharias of these marvelous things when Zacharias decides to open his mouth. I'm sure in hindsight he would have liked to have inserted something in his mouth, like his foot. Maybe even grabbing the showbread, you know, whatever. No, that would have been bad, huh? Yeah. He probably wouldn't have come out there alive for that one. Verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." That's my best Jewish guy. Sorry, it's not very good, I know. We know, now, without a shadow of a doubt, that Zacharias does not believe what the angel just told him because of the angel's reply. Look at verse 19. The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel." By the way, Gabriel means God is powerful. "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Ouch. Sovereignty of God right there, by the way, will be fulfilled at their proper time. When the fullness of time came, God's time, it will happen. You know, nothing like getting reprimanded by one of the two most powerful angels in the Scripture, huh? Gabriel and Michael. By the way, just a little aside, Gabriel and Michael are the only two angels actually named in the Bible. It's bad as a kid when you get reprimanded by your parents, but sometimes worse is getting reprimanded by the next in command. I mean, that can just kind of make you shudder. I remember one time I found the Christmas gifts. I found Christmas gifts that I wasn't supposed to find from, we'll just leave it at that. And my grandma happened to be staying with my sister and I at the time, my mom's mom. And who did I go to tell? My sister, you know, guess what I found? And And so guess who she told? My grandma. And it was the one and only time I ever remember my grandma being upset with me and reprimanding me about that I shouldn't have looked and I shouldn't have told my sister. And it just made me feel like, you know, ooh, your grandma's mad at you. That was it. That was the only time, though. She was great, great grandma. Verse 21. The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Women who couldn't have children were often treated with contempt. Remember how Hannah's rival, Peninnah, Elkanah's other wife, who had already bore him children, would, quote, provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb, 1 Samuel 1:6. So to be barren was a blight upon you. And Elizabeth was grateful to the Lord for removing any stigma from her and even allowing her to stay secluded. He did something similar with Rachel, Jacob's wife, which caused Rachel to say, quote, "God has taken away my reproach." The big idea here, friends, God keeps His promises. He is a promise keeper to the nth degree. He can be trusted even with the most seemingly unbelievable of circumstances. Now, go ahead and flip in your Bibles over to Luke chapter 1, verse 57. Verse 57. We're going to stay with the Zacharias and Elizabeth story. Luke 1, starting in verse 57. Now, let me just say this. The birth of a baby is often a very special time, right? My parents absolutely cherish the day I was born. I couldn't have been any more perfect, nor could they have been any more blessed than the day I arrived. And we were a happy threesome. And then my sister came. No, I'm kidding. I love my sister. Love my sister. Actually, a funny story about my sister's birth. My dad tells this one that, he was in the waiting room when I was announced. And so apparently with my sister, on the mom's getting prepped and ready to give birth, and the doc comes out to see him and says, "Come on, Raj." And dad's like, what are you talking about? "Time to scrub up." And dad's like, "Well, what are you talking about?" "Well, you're coming in, aren't you? Scrubbing up." "No, I'll see you later." Basically, the gist of it. That's like, no, I'm not ready for that. But it is a blessed time, isn't it? Now the time had come, this is verse 57, the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed His great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name," because let me interject, that was a common thing to do, right? The most common thing was to name them after somebody in your family. And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called, and he asked for a tablet, and he wrote as follows: "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak. And what's the first words that come out of his mouth, friends? Look right there. Praise of God. Praise of God. Verse 65, fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." And you know, as great as their joy was, at John the Baptist's birth, our joy, friends, should be even greater. Because guess what? You and I, we know the answer to that question. What then will this child turn out to be? We know! We know! We know the whole story, the whole kit and caboodle. And I'm sure from that moment on, Zacharias made sure he told everybody that story and who this child was to be. But they did know this. It was the hand of the Lord that was upon him. The hand of the Lord was at the helm. I think to myself how sad it is that so often God doesn't get the credit He deserves. He doesn't get it from the evolutionists. He doesn't get it from the abortionists. He doesn't get it from the atheists or the agnostics or the world religions apart from Christianity. And what's really sad is when God doesn't get the credit He deserves from you and I, His children. When we don't acknowledge His hand in even our everyday lives. Well, then beginning in verse 67, something really cool happens. Because Zacharias has this outburst of praise and worship prompted by all of these just astounding and miraculous events. And kind of like Mary's hymn of praise that we refer to as the Magnificat, Zacharias's has been called the Benedictus, which comes from the Latin Vulgate's translation of verse 68 as Benedictus Dominus Deus Israel. Benedictus meaning a blessing upon God or a praise of God. And you see, Zacharias knows full well what is happening, that God is ushering in the sunrise of the Messiah that will start with the messenger before Him, namely His son that has just been born, John. And what's interesting too is that Zacharias, with his understanding of the Old Testament, acknowledges in this Benedictus the three great covenants covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, he acknowledges those two directly, and the new covenant, which he acknowledges indirectly. One commentator writes this, quote, Zacharias' words plainly reveal that Christianity is not a new religion, but rather the fulfillment of everything promised in the Old Testament through the power and the work of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, end quote. Look at verses 67 to 71, which Zacharias is here praising God for the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, just a quick note, this could be a whole sermon, but to say when in these Old Testament times when we see somebody get filled by the Spirit, it's not being filled by the Spirit in the sense of being a believer. Zacharias is a believer. Rather, God would use the Holy Spirit in unique ways with certain people at different times to fill them with the Spirit. You and I, we're filled with the Spirit always, right? We have the indwelling of the Spirit. Whether or not we walk in the Spirit becomes another question, right? But we have the indwelling of the Spirit. But God would use the Holy Spirit in unique ways. So here, Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit, and here's what he says, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people. And He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, His servant, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. That's the specific mention of the Davidic covenant. Next, Zacharias praises God for the Abrahamic covenant. He says in verse 72, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. And then finally, by implication, he praises God for the new covenant, offering this praise, praise for his own son, the prophet of the Most High, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. And then lastly, Zacharias offers God praise for the Messiah, here called the sunrise. Look at verse 78. Because of the tender mercies of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And then finally, Luke includes a little epilogue as he closes out this section on the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Messiah. Look at verse 80. And the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now, I know we went through that part just lickety-split. The reason why is I wanted to take this as one big chunk, one big whole, and wrap it up with a few last thoughts. If you'd like to know more of what's going on in any of those verses, I've preached all of this back when we preached Luke 1 as in our Luke study. So if you'd like to know more, obviously we can get you CDs. You can go online and listen to those messages. But as we wrap this up this morning, here's some things I want to leave you with. First, consider again God's use of ordinary but faithful people. Frankly, that's probably most of us, right? Ordinary, but hopefully faithful people. Living average lives, but for the glory of God. And so with that, let us turn the tables on ourselves. Are you ordinary? Most of us would probably say yes, and couldn't imagine that God may want to use us for even extraordinary things. The real question here is, are you faithful? Are you faithful to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and His Son, which necessitates having first believed in the gospel, which we've shared several times this morning, that you understand that you're a sinner who needs a Savior, and God has given us a Savior in the form of His Son, the Lord Jesus, who went to the cross on our behalf and gave of His body and gave of His blood so that we could be forgiven. And if you would put your faith in Christ, believe that to be true, but not just that, but that He, after His death, 3 days later, resurrected from the grave, which gives absolute proof to us that we too can be resurrected from the grave, that we too will be resurrected from the grave as believers. Put your faith in Him and be saved. Faithful to love the Lord your God and His Son, which necessitates believing first in the gospel, faithful then to live righteously, faithful to diligently keep His commands, and not only to have amazing heavenly rewards to look forward to, but to always be ready and able to perform service for Him. Service that is both a privilege and a blessing. Are we going to sin in the process and fall down 100 times? Probably. But praise the Lord when we get back up. Don't be a beanbag that hits the ground and stays there. Be a basketball that's fully pumped, hits the ground and pops back up. Repent quickly. And if you come up dry in this, then quite simply, you do need to repent of your sin. Seek God's help. Pursue Him versus your own selfish lusts. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the what? Glory of God. Secondly, remember that the forerunner, John the Baptist, has come by divine appointment. He will be great. He was great, is great, and will bring about repentance and preparation of the Messiah. And just remember, this is all by God's hand. The sovereignty of God is at work here. Remember that God is sovereign, is in control over all things at all times, over the biggie things as well as the most minute things. And to this end, I would just say, dwell on the wow factor in all of that. All that God put into the planning and the preparation And now, at the beginning, the execution of His marvelous redemptive plan. This awesome plan of reconciliation for us with God. Just be wowed. Be awed by this. Be amazed. Be worshipful. Like Zacharias, just be praise-filled. And let that spill over all you come in contact with, especially now at this time of year, in this marvelous season of Advent and Christmas. And thirdly, lastly, remember that God fulfills His promises. Each and every one of them, without fail, He fulfills His promises, because again, He's the promise keeper. Elizabeth did become pregnant. It happened just as the angel said it would. Friends, we would be remiss if we didn't acknowledge this most important fact. God always makes good on His promises. And this was an especially exciting time in biblical history, when many of those Old Testament prophecies and promises are starting to come true. But they just maybe see one little bit here and one little bit here. We get the whole picture, don't we? The promised messenger, the forerunner, as well as the promised Messiah are both about to be born. One is born already. Jesus would soon follow. The Messiah will fulfill promises to Abraham, David, and the Jewish nation. Many of the events surrounding His birth will be promises fulfilled, like His coming from the tribe of Judah, or even the location of Bethlehem as His birthplace. Friends, God's promises never, ever fail. Wouldn't we like to tell this to someone? Charles Schulz, no doubt, went up against the network executives, whoever, you know, said, you know, really you should probably take this part out. And even at that point, it was the first time any of his cartoons had ever been asked to be put onto the screen, possibly putting in jeopardy all of his future cartoons being put up on the small screen. But he stood firm, he held fast, because he wanted everybody to know the true meaning of Christmas. Linus was Charles Schulz. Lights, please. And he tells the Christmas story. That was Charles Schulz wanting to tell us, tell the world the Christmas story. Shouldn't these great truths cause us to want to tell the sweet, sweet story of Jesus? Amen. Father, thank You for this sweet, sweet story. Oh, Lord, may it just bless our souls this morning, the afternoon, the coming week. May we be blessed in remembering this story. May You be blessed in our desire to perpetuate this story and continue to tell it to others. What a sweet and probably the easiest time to tell people this great, great story. Lord, if there's anybody here that needs to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that they would do so today. That they would pray to You and confess their sin to You. And Lord, just confess their desire to follow You. That they would have true belief, which would translate into a saved life. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. And certainly, I would love to share more with you about the gospel message. If you would like to ask a question or if you need any prayer, would love to pray with you. And with that, you're dismissed. Merry Christmas.